All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. We should move through the second chapter very quickly because the last part we're looking at this morning has more to do with just kind of, what I would say, an expression of the apostles' love for the church at Thessalonica. He gets a report, as we're going to read today, from Timothy. Remember, he couldn't go himself, so he sends Timothy to the church. So let's start reading verse 6, and we'll see what it says here. Verse 6 through 10, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affection and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith."
Yeah, we're not in the right chapter.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, we're in chapter 3. I don't have to read that again, do I?
No.
Okay. We went through chapter 3, verse 5 last week. So, all right. So we're in chapter 3, starting verse 6. Are you with me now? Am I with you now? Okay. I read the right verse.
You said the wrong chapter.
I did. That's okay. I was mistaken. That's the second time I've been mistaken. Anyway. All right. So when you hear Timothy comes back to them, because remember, he could, as I said, couldn't go. So we sent Timothy, and Timothy brings back a report to Paul here. His report is a good report. I mean, you can't hear a better report than that. He's so happy that they're doing well. But he also realized at the end of that statement, you'll notice here, that there's still work to do there. And here's the truth about the church. And maybe you've realized it. There's always work to do. There's always work to do. If the church is healthy, a stagnant church is a dead church. A church that doesn't have new believers that need to be discipled and encouraged and stuff is a dead church. So the church is always renewing itself, if you will, with new believers. And yet the truth is also there that all of us, maybe you've been a believer for decades, you're still learning, aren't you? God's still showing you. It's amazing. God is still teaching me many things about myself, about my attitude, about his word. And it's not that his word has changed over time. We have the perfect teacher in the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly where we are at any time. And he also knows how much he wants to give us. When you read the scripture, scripture never changed. It is eternally what it is. And it means exactly what it says. And that doesn't change either according to what's going on in the world and society. What does change is us. And part of that maturing process that happens with us as we continue to grow is, as you look at the word, you maybe look at a verse, you've looked at 100 times, and all of a sudden God showed you something in that verse that he never showed you before. And again, it's not that the verse has changed. It's just that our teacher, the Holy Spirit, is ready to show us something. That's why I would encourage you in Bible. I've said this before, particularly in prophecy class and stuff. People go, "I just can't get it. I didn't get all that you said," and stuff like that. Don't ever worry about what you don't get in a Bible study. Be thankful for what you do get in a Bible study. And why do I say that? Because if you're spending time worrying about what you don't get, then you're going to miss what you did get. Trust the Holy Spirit to give you what he wants you to have for that time, and know that as you continue to walk in him, when the time is right for you to get a little bit, to get more out of that passage, he's going to give it to you. Believe that? I hope you believe that. Because it's real important, because I know there's a lot of frustrating Christians that will hear a teaching, they'll say, "I didn't get it all. Please show me more." And when you show them more, they're not going to get it either. Because the Bible reminds us that our teacher is the Holy Spirit. He will use human instruments, but your teacher is the Holy Spirit, and he will give you what he wants you to have. So don't worry about what you don't get. Be grateful for what you do get. Okay? Hope that makes sense to you. So Paul says that about the church that's not good. He's so grateful to God for what the good report that Timothy brings back to him, and it brings him life. You know, it not only encourages him, but you know, biblical encouragement always brings us life, doesn't it? It lifts, not just lifts our spirit, but it just makes us feel better. You know, and I think it's a healthy thing. I think it touches our physical bodies also. You know, to hear a good word, to rejoice with others in what God is doing to them. You know, people that are gloomy all the time, they're not only hurting themselves emotionally or spiritually, I think they're hurting themselves physically. Because who we are as human beings that God made us, it's all tied together. It's all tied together. So, any thoughts on that? Okay, so let's go on and look what he says here. So, he talks about their faith, encouraging them. He is glad God is doing what he's doing, but he also, notice his desire remains. He just wants to see them. It is always good to get good news. But there's a dynamic of seeing someone face to face that cannot be replaced by anything else. And again, is why I believe we're told in the book of Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's a dynamic of face to face that God intends for his church to have. I'm glad for Zoom. We have Zoom on here because we have some people that can't be here with us. I'm glad for live streaming on Sunday because once again, there are people who can't be with us and they can do it. And that's good to have those things, but that is the second best. God intends for us to be together. But again, once again, if people cannot be here, I'm glad we have other means for them to be here. The worst kind of communication is the kind of communication you can't see someone's face. So, I mean, that's why live stream and Zoom are good. You can still see their face, but not on here. They look like little snowmen. But but at least you can see people's faces. You know, the most impersonal way to communicate is texting or emails. Because I guarantee you when you get at least a long email or a long text, you're going to read that by how you feel right then. Right. And you may be likely to read something into that they never intended. You don't get to see the expression. You don't get to see those things as we do in interpersonal communication. I tell our staff, we don't communicate. We don't deal with issues by text or by email. If we have an issue we have to deal with, the least we do is talk on the phone. At least you can hear the voice that's going up and down. But preferably, we talk face to face to see those things. Anders.
Yeah, going back to the Genesis and Daniel, you know, themes that can come forward. You wonder, there's so much miscommunication. There's so much. It's so easy for people to bully other people. Mm-hmm. You know, be negative. You know, you wonder how that prince of the power of the air.
You have to wonder that. We call them keyboard bullies. Everybody's tough behind a keyboard. So.
Isn't that what Paul said about his letters?
Yeah.
That's exactly what Paul said.
Yeah, it was tough.
I'm tough in my letters.
Yes.
When I come to you, I'm tender.
Yeah. All right. That's exactly right. I didn't even think about that, but it's true. And he didn't even have email back then. So, all right. So we see that. Let's move on now. Unless you have something you want to say on that portion right there.
Well, she had a good comment.
Go ahead.
So people had it.
I use lots of emojis when I text
or email. Yeah, but those are limited too. But yeah, they do help. They do help. Well, I'm just the kind of guy that will say something real. I'll make a comment real kind of direct or something like that, and then put emoji to try to soften it. I call that a sarcastic emoji. All right. Let's go on then. Verse 11, it said, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his saints. Now, if you haven't noticed, he's about ready to transition. Okay? And he's using this paragraph that I just read to you as a transitional paragraph. And, you know, transitional paragraphs deal with what you're dealing with, but move you to the next thing you're going to talk about. And here, what we have here is him again speaking his desire and asking God, would it be possible for him to see their faces again? That's his desire. Of course, in prayer, what a privilege we have to go before God and give every desire you have. I'm going to tell you, in prayer, just be honest with God. You have a desire in your heart. Don't try to hide it from him. Tell him. But also surrender the response of that request to God also. Because sometimes God will say, no, that's not what I have for you. Got to trust him with the response. And you got to trust him that whatever response he gives is the best for us. Okay. But please, you know, please, I always want to tell people, don't be dishonest with God in prayer. He knows anyway. So just go ahead and share it with him. He just wants to hear from you. And he loves you. So he's gonna do what's best for you. And if you listen back to him, he's gonna let you know what his intent is for you. And so Paul continues to say, that's our desire. We're laying that before God. We're hoping God will do that or make a way for that to happen. And those kind of prayers are not wrong. They are not wrong. Okay. If we're not willing to let God be God in our prayer, then we step into a place where that's wrong. But it's not wrong to ask. Okay. Even Jesus says, you know, you don't have because you don't ask. You know, God wants us to ask. And then God will answer your prayers. And you've heard this hundreds of times. Three ways he'll answer. Yes, no, or wait. And each one of those, whatever those are, those answers, I guarantee you, if we'll trust God, they'll be the best for us. Okay? Every time. So, but notice he goes on in his prayer to say, you know, I want you to know I'm also praying for you in verse 12. I'm also praying for you that you will increase and abound. In what? Well, you know, there are those who want to stop that sentence right there. Increase and abound. Then they can add anything they want to add to it. Okay? But the apostle specifically prays that they would increase and abound in love for one another. The key to Christian relationships, you could really say the key to any real good relationship, is love. Again, love not the way the world describes love, but love the way that the scripture describes love. It is the identifying mark that Jesus said for you and I, that we are followers of Christ and that we are brothers and sisters. He said that you love one another. When the world looks at us, they're not going to understand you. Here's the point. When the world looks at you and me and our faith and our trust in Jesus, just know they're not going to understand you, nor can they understand you. They're spiritually blind, so they cannot receive the things of the Spirit. But what they can always see is whether we love one another. And that's why Jesus makes that identifying mark when the world looks at the church. You know, they should never see a church filled with hate and resentment and backbiting and fighting and all these different things that happen in churches so often. And James tells us the reason that those things happen in the church is that we war among each other. You know, you want, I want. And we don't care if we have to run over people to get what we want. And that certainly is not a demonstration of the love that he's talking about here. So he just desires for them. And remember, their setting, that church's setting, is a very difficult setting, a pagan setting. Someone talked about last week, again, I think it was Mark that talked about how this is a place where Paul himself was run out of. You know, so this church has a very difficult place to be, and they're put upon all the time. And so he wants them to abound in love. So when the world sees them, one thing they can't accuse the church of They can hate him for a lot of different reasons, but one thing they can't accuse him of is not having love for one another. And that's the way it's becoming, if you haven't noticed, the way it's really becoming in our society also. You know, so he reminds us of that great love. He also, now we go into verse 13, he talks about he wants to establish our hearts, okay, in holiness before God. Now, I want to share this biblical principle with you, and I want you to hope that you'll get this. God always changes us from the outside in. Excuse me, from the inside out. I did it backwards. From the inside out. Our issue with God primarily is a heart issue. It's the same for every human being, whether they're lost or whether they're saved. Okay? Our primary issue with God is our heart issue. It's not our actions. The point is, if our heart is right, our actions will follow. That's what I mean from the inside out. It's very difficult and God certainly could, he's capable of forcing you and me to do things. Have you ever had a kid, you stood in the corner? You made him stand in the corner? I still remember, it leaves an indelible mark upon me. I may be scarred for life. In school, when they would put that, the teacher would put that circle on the chalkboard, and to make you stand, you had to stand a little bit on your tiptoes to get your nose in the circle. Didn't that happen to anybody else? Oh, see, you see why I'm scarred? Yeah. You see why I'm scarred? None of you ever had that, you know. And then you breathe in all that chalk dust and stuff like that. So, okay, you guys haven't really lived. But my point would be that I can't make it now because none of you have really experienced that. But the point is, if you have enough power, you can get someone to act a certain way. You can make them do something. But that doesn't mean you change them. And it literally doesn't mean that they're doing it with the right motive or because it's the right thing to do. They're doing it because you have the power to make them do that. And that never lasts. I tell you, it never lasts, because the next week she had to do it again. So it never lasts. It never lasts when they make you do that stuff. Okay? God wants to change us from the inside out. Now let me tell you another truth that I hope you get. I think I wrote it in my writing today. If you read the writing, I know Mary did. She already checked off on it. So, Christ never leaves us the way he found us. So, in other words, when he saves us, he not only saves us in the sense that we're going to get to go to heaven and that we're forgiven. Those things are true, but he changes us. He finds us where we're at. The Holy Spirit calls us where we're at, but Christ never leaves us where we're at. He didn't change us just so we can say we're going to heaven. He didn't change it, or he didn't save us just so we can go to heaven, say we're going to heaven, or say we're a Christian or whatever. He saved us to change us. And so why would the Holy Spirit move into your heart and leave you the way you were? It makes no sense at all. That's why those who claim they can live any way they want, do anything they want, act any way they want, and still be right with God, it's just not true. It's not true at all. Now, that I'm not saying that to say that Christians cannot stumble, cannot sin, cannot do those things. Of course we can. But I'm convinced that unless someone, even a Christian's heart, becomes so hard, and that would be an incredible thing for me to see, but to conceive. But the most miserable people I know are Christians that are given into sin. Why? Because God changed them. If they weren't changed, they wouldn't be miserable at all. I've said this many times before. People come up and say, I have people say, Tony, I don't even know if I'm really a Christian because I did this week. And I said, did that bother you? Yeah. He said, I can't sleep. I can't stand it. I said, I'm not really concerned about you being a Christian or not. Except, you know, they get kind of back. I said, I would be concerned with you if you did what you said you did and it didn't bother you at all. Then I'd be concerned about you. But the mere fact that you are broken and concerned about this and want to make it right tells me that you belong to God. So what he wants them to understand is to grow in that place. A Christian doesn't want to offend their Father in heaven. A Christian does not want to sin against God. And when we do, we're broken. We're miserable. What did Peter say? It's like a dog returning to its own vomit. A wonderful picture. You know? But, you know, Christians that are in sin are the most miserable people on the face of the earth because they know better. It's not what they've been made into. And so he prays here that their hearts would be established in God's truth and blameless in holiness. But that's not just so they are positionally right with God through Christ Jesus. It's so that they can begin to change the practice of their life. But unless the position is made or established, there cannot be any change in practice. Everybody get that? So what is true, if you are born again, you are positionally holy in God. You are positionally blameless in Christ. Now, why is that so important? Because if it were not so, you couldn't go to heaven. Now, again, religious people, like some of you have a Roman Catholic background, and you know the Roman Catholic teacher people that you got to be sure you get those last rites. And then even if you get those last rites, you don't know if you're going to be able to go to heaven then. You may have to go to purgatory for a while. Okay, a lot of building up of extra biblical teachings that have no basis here. And my point is this: either you are positionally right with Christ or you're not. Because I wouldn't want to guarantee that I have literally confessed each and every one of my sins. I've done the overall covering. You know what I'm talking about at the end of. And at the end of the list, I'll say, and Lord, if there's anything I forgot, that too. Okay. But again, so, we, you know, our position in Christ, and we talked about this even in Ephesians, when I preached it Sunday morning, we are now, that's what Paul says, as believers, as true believers, we are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we have been given the Holy Spirit as our security, as our guarantee of our salvation. So you are sealed. If you're born again, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you are already in God's mind, seated in the heavenlies. John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you to his own. I'm going to prepare a place. He's not preparing that place for no reason. As if there's a possibility you're not going to show up. He's preparing that place for those who belong to him. It's a guaranteed place. Isn't that wonderful when you start thinking of it that way? Now, some people say, well, that's that once saved, always saved type thing, and that allows people to live any way they want. Well, go back to what I just said a few moments ago. If your heart is changed by the Holy Spirit, you have been brought into the family of God, and all those guarantees that are in Christ Jesus are yours. And it's never been intended to be an encouragement to live any way that you want. Matter of fact, Paul's going to talk about that in this as he transitions into the next chapter. We are required to walk in holiness. We are required to keep, to refrain from sin. We are required. Now, again, we need the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. But it needs to be the intent of our heart that's how we're going to live. Okay. There are temptations all around us. So many different temptations. How do you, you know, when you recognize them as temptations, what do you do with them? I hope that you submit that to the Holy Spirit and say, I'm being tempted. He knows that, but he wants us to acknowledge it. Okay? And I need you to give me what I need to overcome this temptation. Okay? Questions or comments on that?
It's great that, you know, as you mentioned, it's a setup for the next chapter.
Yes.
And I mean, look at verse 1:10, and the way for his son from heaven, he raised him again, the second coming of Christ. Chapter 2:12, that he would walk worthy who calls you into his kingdom of life. And then verse 19, what is our hope? It's you in the presence of our Lord at his coming.
At his coming.
And then here again.
And then verse 13.
Yeah.
At his coming. You think he's got a little theme here on the matter of his coming? So he's already mentioned it four times that were pointed out to it. That's pretty, you know. Let me just say this about that church. We talked about what they were under and stuff. Maybe it's hard for us to fully comprehend where they were at. They were in a place where that pretty much was all they could look forward to. They were not accepted in society. Many of them lost their jobs. They were put upon by family and everything else. They had nothing. I mean, they lived in a place. They really were foreigners on the earth in every way possible, emotionally and society, you know, in society and stuff like that. So what did they have to look forward to? Have you ever ministered in countries where that becomes a theme of even their existence, of our brother and sister? They live their day anticipating and can't wait for the coming of Jesus Christ.
America.
Yeah, well, yeah, but America hasn't gotten to that place yet where they're willing to. That's not how we live. But it's getting there.
Believers, we should.
Yes, exactly.
And even in Haiti today, it's not so much religious place. It's just, you know, the horror of living in.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's getting to where it's going to be both. I've worked with some of the pastors up there in the hills of Haiti and stuff like that, and they're getting pressure and stuff. The gangs are running over, but right now it's more political. But once they gain control, it's going to be.
Even call the guy the barbecue.
Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty bad. Haiti is the worst. I mean, it's the poorest country in this whole hemisphere. And I've been there when it's good, when, quote, it's good. And it's not good. It has never been good. Not since the Duvaliers come over there and destroyed that country. You don't think you can destroy a country politically that will destroy people? Haiti is a prime example. Prime example. All right, now let's go on to chapter 4. As we move into the transition, because he's going to deal now with some, you know, he's dealt with relationships and he dealt with transformation. He's dealt with the joy of good reports and even the missing of seeing each other face to face. And as we've already said four times, he talked about keep your eyes looking ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter, he's going to deal with some practical application of how to live our life as we are waiting. Unfortunately, Mark brought this up, is that many in the American church have lost any sight of the coming of Jesus Christ. But that's what we're all called to live for. It is our great hope. Okay? So too many American Christians have become comfortable with the world, is what I'm saying. You know, and we got to be very careful we don't fall into that category. Now he's going to give some directions to them, some practical direction on how to live their life. God has chosen for our time here on earth, guys. God has chosen your time here on earth. He's a sign, if you will, he's a sign for you the number of years you'll be here on earth. I'm one of those guys convinced you won't live a day longer than he wants you to be here, nor will you live a day shorter than he wants you to be here. Quit worrying about it. Okay? Let's just walk in him in the time he's chosen to give us here. You're not going to, if God says in the next week I'm bringing you home, you're not going to change that by worrying about it. You know, what you may do is put yourself out of the ball game, if you will, and say, you know what, I just can, you know, next week I'm dying. I can't do anything about it. Well, no, you can't do anything about it except live from today till then in Christ. So here's what he says. Finally, brethren, We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Once again, he uses the word abound. He used a word in the last chapter at the end of that. He used this word abound again. There are so many in the prosperity approach that want you to stop with that word and then apply anything you want to it. Houses, cars, stuff like that. Now, if God chose us to bless you in that way, God bless you for that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He makes it very specific. He says, what you've received in Christ Jesus through us, that's what we want you to abound in. And what have they received in Christ Jesus through them? And the answer is their faith. The gospel, salvation, and the call to discipleship. So Paul's saying, this is what we want you to abound in. This is what we want you to grow in. This is what we want you to prosper in, the things that come from God. And if God chooses for in your earthly experience to bless you with material things, well, then thank him for those things. Surrender those things to him and use them for his kingdom's glory. For money is just as but a tool. Material possessions are but implements that God would have you use in this life to glorify him. They should not possess you, and you shouldn't possess them. What I mean by that is hold on to them so tight that they become the reason for your existence. Ask yourself this. I do this. I've done this many times. I'm not saying I'm there every time, but ask yourself this. Is there anything that I have in my life that I would not give up if God told me to, if God asked me to? Anything. Okay. That's a huge question. That's what he asked. That's what he told that rich young ruler. And I've heard people say, well, he wasn't fair. He didn't ask me that. And I said, oh no, he's asked you the same thing. He's asked you the exact same thing. What are you unwilling to give up if Jesus said, give it up? Do you understand you can't hold on to it if he doesn't want you to have it anyway? Mm-hmm. And you know, he really has a promise. No one has ever given up anything for the kingdom of God, that they will not receive 100-fold the things of God. How do you beat that? And please don't just carry that on. You know, don't carry that for a material thing. Just understand, if God tells you to give up something, he's got something better for you. Every time. Every time. So that's what he's saying here. We want you to abound in those things. Notice there, he also uses the word exhort. I mean, he's not demanding. He's not commanding here. But what he is strongly encouraging them to do this, because he knows it's the best thing for them. And it would be the same thing for us. And note at the last part of that verse, he says, just as you receive from us how you ought to, what's the next word? Walk. Almost every epistle, and I want to say every epistle, but I'm just saying almost in case I'm incorrect, but almost every epistle that Paul writes, he deals with the walk. I believe, as you look at it, we dealt with this in Ephesians on Sunday. On Sunday, he deals with the position and he deals with the practice. And I firmly believe that that's kind of where people get messed up on the matter of losing your salvation. They apply everything to position and do not apply what the Bible applies to practice. Your position, here's a point. Your position is set. I just said that. Either you have eternal life or you have temporal life. What's the Bible say you have if you trust in Jesus? Eternal life. Tell me when eternal life ends. If it ends, it's not eternal. But the apostle does deal with our practice, our walk. And he does teach us that if our walk is not right before God, it certainly affects our relationship or our fellowship with God every time. So a Christian can be right with God. Now listen to me, can be right with God positionally and wrong with God practically. God's intent is that we're right with him both positionally and practically. That's what Paul is going to talk about to this church. Don't get them mixed up, because when you get them mixed up, then your soteriology, that big word, I can't even say it, so why don't I even try? Your doctrine of salvation will be messed up. And you'll believe things the Bible doesn't teach. You're not held, your salvation is not held in your hands. If it is, you're going to lose it. I guarantee you. But when you and I finally get to a place where we understand that my salvation and your salvation is held by the hand of God, who can take you out of the hand of God? Or as Paul says, what can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? So it's not a boast. And it's not, look how special and holy I am. And it's not, look how strong my faith is. I understand that my faith is in the hands of God. It's not in my hands. But I have a role to play when it comes to how I walk. And whether or not I'm going to submit myself to the Holy Spirit and walk rightly before God. Because every one of us in here could readily confess. I know this is true. We could readily confess that we have, since we've been born again, we have made decisions to walk in a direction contrary to what God would have us walk. We have. Okay, did you lose your salvation? Did you lose your standing with God? Did he disown you as a child of his? Or how'd you get back? Can I ask you that? How'd you get back? Well, you say, well, I was born again. Well, no, you weren't. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says that would be an impossibility. If you could walk away, you could not be saved again, because you could not crucify the Lord of glory again. So how you got back is because your father, who loved you, even when you're a prodigal, kept calling, kept loving, kept reaching out. You say, well, Tony, are there any true believers that go too far? Well, according to John, yes. John in his first epistle says that there are some sins that actually lead to death for Christians. They're not lost, but as it were, their father just says, it's time to come home. That's not how I want to enter heaven, I'm going to tell you. So when you see this here, he reminds us, and his emphasis in this chapter clearly is the walk, not the position. The position has already been established according to what he said in the last chapter. So he says from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And that becomes the question. Question always is, the decision I'm about to make as a child of God, will it please my father? And you might use another word that the Bible uses. Will it bring glory to his name? Okay. Those are questions we must ask. And then we submit that to the Holy Spirit. Never apart from the Holy Spirit, but we submit that to the Holy Spirit. Because we've talked about that. There are other voices biting for your attention. Not Biden, but biting. Okay. For your attention. Okay. And so we are called to test the spirits to find out whether or not they are of God. We test them by the word of God. But you and I both know that there are times when we feel the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. And we say, I can't find that verse that says, hey, Tony, do this. So how do I clearly hear the word of God? Well, there are great principles in the word of God that I'm not allowed to go outside of. And if my decision would lead me outside any way of the word of God, I can know that it's not of the Spirit of God. Even if it's a little bit outside. Okay. So he's concerned about the walk. Look at verse 2. For you know what the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we don't like this one. We like suggestions. Someone tell us the latest and greatest way that we can get ahead. We But notice that Paul is very clear to speak the word commandment. And I would remind you that he is not speaking to Jewish people who would have had a heritage or an understanding of the law of God. Okay? You have an idea what these commandments might be? You can see these commandments actually when Paul in the book of Acts, I can't remember what chapter it is right now, when he went back to the council and tried to defend why he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, the council of Jerusalem really believed at that time that the gospel was only for the Jews. And yet both Paul and Peter had to say, we've seen the change. We've seen these people with the Holy Spirit. We know they're believers now. But remember, the council says, okay, and what they initially want to do, and there was a whole group from the council and the leadership of the early church, which was mostly Jewish, that never bought into this, but that council basically wanted to make them Jews first and then receive them as Christians. And Paul said, no, ho, ho, ho. And I like how he put it. He said, you're asking them to bear what we could never bear. You understand what he's saying? You're asking them to agree to do what we could never do. Now, we fooled ourselves into believing we did it, but we didn't do it. And so he gives a little list there of some of those commands, to abstain from idol worship, to abstain from sexual immorality, to meat with blood in it, stuff like that. You know, they gave a little list there. But he didn't give them the whole 613 laws that you find in the Old Testament. Were the 10 important? Of course, I believe the 10 were important. They're important for all of us and stuff. You look at the 10 commandments, what we call the 10 commandments, those 10 specific ones, half of them deal with our relationship with God and half of them deal with our relationship with one another. Okay? And they are a great basis and stuff. But no one's saved by keeping the commandments. But once you are saved, we need to keep what God says is right. The point that is here. So you'll notice even in Jesus' time, it seemed like the religious leaders were more concerned about ceremonial law than they were about moral law. And there are two different kinds, at least two different kinds of law that is there. Ceremonial, societal law, and then the moral law of God. So, because you can eat shrimp now, guys, and bacon. Praise God. Okay? And you can sew, if you want to, you can sew a new piece of cloth on over. It's not a wise thing to do, but you can do it. Okay? And, you know, there are prohibitions there that had to do with the society and health and stuff like that that God gave his people so that they would be that healthy, strong people. But there are some, what we might call the moral laws, that everybody is required to keep. So he talks about those commandments given God. And look at verse 3. And he's going to kind of repeat what was given to the Gentiles, or to the, we might say, to the church. We are not required to keep the 613 laws. We don't need to step back into the Old Testament and keep every one of those things. He's going to tell us how we are to live in a general sense. So he said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What's another word we use for sanctification? Holy. Okay. So you might want to put it this way. It helps me a little bit. And it's not completely true, but it helps my limited mind. You are made holy in your standing. We talked about that, by the Holy Spirit when you're born again. And then he continues the work of sanctification in you as a Christian. Here's what it looks like. When you trusted in Jesus and the Holy Spirit came in your heart, you were completely and totally acceptable for God, not just then, but as we said, for eternity. Okay, and he brought you into the place where now you could begin to grow and develop and become holy in your practice. Unless the born again thing happened, you can't do the second part. And it was God's intent that we, all the days of our life, continue to grow in that sanctification. Now you say, well, why didn't he just make us perfect. Well, the reality is, he did make you perfect. That's why you have to get the positional thing and the practical thing. In his eyes, you are perfect because you are covered, as it were, in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are, the Bible says, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So it is his holiness that covers you. He is the anointed one. And when he covers you, you are right with God. Praise God. Okay? But he also intends for our existence here on earth to be an ever-growing experience in sanctification. What did you bring in to your relationship with God? I want you to think about this. All of you who are married or who have been married, what'd you bring into that relationship? Well, you don't want to know the list. Okay? But I guarantee you, when you entered into that covenant relationship with your spouse, you brought some things in there. Probably some things that didn't need to be in there. Probably some things that if you did not grow from them, they could have affected that relationship to the place where that relationship could have been broken. And many are broken because of those things. So we all bring some baggage into that relationship, don't we? And good relationships grow, and you learn to set aside those things that are harmful to that relationship. Well, it's the same way when you are born again. You are brought into a relationship by the Holy Spirit with Christ. But I guarantee you, 5 minutes after you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you look in the mirror, you see the same person you saw before. I also would guarantee you that those issues that you dealt with, though they are now forgiven and under the blood of Jesus Christ, you still have to deal with them. Now, I'm not saying, and I never would say, that God could not just remove them from you. And I've seen him do that in certain cases in certain people's lives. But he doesn't normally do that. I've seen people who have had addictions who've come to Christ, and I've seen some of them that were completely just, he just took it away. But most of them, that's not the case. Most of them, they have to learn day by day to trust God because that addiction still pulls at them. It's the same thing for us. We still have to deal with what we brought into the relationship. But the point is that as we surrender to him and we surrender to who we are now, he's gonna empower us to set those things aside that cause harm with our relationship with God. God doesn't just take no because, as Josh McGow said, because he's a cosmic killjoy. And he doesn't want you to have any fun in life. He wants to remove those things in your life and my life that bring harm to us. And even more importantly, I think, harm to our relationship to him. Does that make sense to you? That is, in a very simple way, the sanctification process. And the reason why sanctification takes place. Again, it's not a matter if he could just wipe the slate clean in the sense and we wouldn't have to deal with all those old issues. It's not a matter of could, but he has a plan that we grow in him. Let me ask you this. Maybe you're studying something. Maybe you're in a class or something like that. And I remember this class, one of my favorite teachers, Dr. Littlejohn, in classes and stuff. Somewhere I go, Dr. Littlejohn, why does it say this? And you go, you know what? That is a great question. You study it, you dig up the answer, and you bring it back to the class next week. Did he do that because he didn't know the answer? Well, no, he knew the answer. But he also understood that if that student studied it, dug up the information, and got the answer himself, he would hang on to that a lot more than he would be if someone just gave him the answers. Easy answers are cheap. They're meaningless. They just fall by the wayside. You see, that principle is true in so many ways. We talk about in economics and stuff. People need to work for what they have. That's a biblical principle. Why? Because if you give somebody something, they disdain it. Some of you may own property where you rent. I hope you have good renters that appreciate that thing. But that's not always the case. Some renters don't care. It's not their house, and they'll treat it with disdain. Okay? You give everybody something free, they treat it with disdain. They want more. They don't even appreciate what they get. It's human nature. That's why it's good for people to work. That's why it's a biblical principle for people to work. Okay? That's why we were created. After the fall, before the fall, we were called to work. Because you remember that even before the fall, Adam tended the garden. So, and don't get your wife to tend the garden. It gets scars on your hand and stuff like that. Anyway. So, when we get these answers from God, and that's part of that sanctification thing. We learn as we grow. And when it becomes something that we learn, then we cherish it and we hang on to it. And when we realize what the process of what God's doing in our life, the Holy Spirit's doing in our life, in sanctifying us, once again, we understand where we were and how God moved through us to get us where we are now. And we're able to say, thank you, God. And we want to cherish that because we don't want to go back to where we were. Does that make any sense? It's a part of how God created us as human beings. And again, it's not that he couldn't do those things. He wants what's best for us. And growth is best for us. Not just being given everything. Okay? So, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And the first thing that he says, and I'm going to read it, and we're stopping and come back to it 2 weeks from now. Okay? That you should abstain from sexual immorality. I'll just say this so you know. He talks about every sin is outside the body except for the sin of sexual immorality. There are those again who say that all sin are equal. And I've told you before, when it comes to sin separating us from God, whether it be the big one or a little one, they're equal in that sense. But there is no way that every sin, and the Bible doesn't even teach this, that every sin is equal in its consequences and its outcome. There's just no way. Even the Bible, I said this Sunday, even the Bible teaches about capital sins against sins that don't lead to capital punishment. Okay? And sexual sin, Paul had to deal with this. And one of the reasons why it seems so emphasized in his letters, and I'll stop with this thought, is because, again, of the paganism that was going on in that society. Now, we have a neo-paganism going on today. They call it the sexual revolution. Okay? Even to the place where churches are using people's sexual perversion and sexual sin as an act that honors God, worship to God. And We're back there. And Teresa and I were talking about this. We're heading down the road yesterday. We were talking about this and stuff. I have people that tell me, you know what? You seem to just emphasize, this matter of homosexuality and gender thing and stuff. And you don't talk about lying as much as you talk about those. You don't talk about cheating. I said, the day that the church starts preaching that lying and cheating and stuff is okay, then I'll raise it up to that thing. No one's standing up in the church and saying it's okay to lie. But many people are standing up in the church saying it's okay to be involved in homosexuality and stuff. All right, I'm going to stop there. All right, questions or comments? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for your people, your word. Thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and speaks to us your truth. Let us take what you've given us and Father, let us use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, online. We'll see you all later.
Thank you, Tony.
God bless.
God bless you.